Thank you, Sherry. Thought I'd mention the song we sang last, number 579, We Are Your Church. We should sing that more often. But just a connection to that song, the words to that song were written by Cheryl Reed, who Sherry and I have known since college days. She was Sherry's college roommate. And Cheryl's uncle, Flay Allen, long-term missionary to Spain, worked with Dennis and Tootie Flowers, who we supported over there for many years. Cheryl's husband, Dwight, is an artist that we commissioned to draw the church, the drawing that's hanging in the foyer out there by Dwight Reed that graces the front of our church bulletins. Dwight drew that, and their son, Jonathan, wrote the music. The choir's done one of Jonathan's songs that for which he won an award. But anyway, I thought we'd mention some connections to those who wrote this song. But it's a really good song about the who we are and the coming resurrection. That's especially appropriate for today since we are looking at John chapter 11 in our study this morning. We come to the third episode in this unit, as it were, in this chapter. John's account of Jesus' raising of Lazarus from the dead. And Jacob, I will now remember to turn on my microphone. There we go. As the chapter opens, the first episode, we find Jesus and his disciples in Perea on the east side of the Jordan River. His opponents, who had been simply identified as the Jews, in Jerusalem had become so hostile after the festival of dedication that we call Hanukkah today that Jesus abandoned Judea for a while. They had wanted to stone him there. It's several weeks later, but it's before the spring celebration of Passover because Jesus is going to be crucified at the spring celebration there. They don't know that yet, but we do. And while they're there in Perea, Jesus received word that Lazarus, identified simply as he whom you love, was sick. The disciples thought that going to Bethany, which was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, was an unnecessary risk, that Jesus shouldn't do that. They wanted to stone him there. Because, if for no other reason, Jesus could heal him with a word from Perea. He had demonstrated that before. So what's the point in going back into that hostile environment if you don't have to? And so when Jesus then, after a couple days later, when Jesus told them that he was going, that it was necessary for him to go, Thomas spoke for the group with a kind of a gloomy faith when he said, "Let us go also so that we may die with him." He was ready to die with Jesus, but he didn't have very much expectation for anything else at this point. He thought it was time for Jesus to go to die and that they would just die with him. The narrative then immediately jumped to Bethany, which was the text we looked at last week, the second episode. It opened with Jesus' arrival in Bethany. He had not yet gone to the home of Lazarus' sisters, Martha and Mary, but he comes to the village of Bethany and arranges to meet Martha away from the home. It describes Jesus' meeting with her, who greeted him by saying, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." And again, that's a very poignant statement. She wasn't accusing him for not coming. There's a sense in which there's an accusation against the Jews who had driven him away and made it so that he couldn't be there. But if you had been here, my brother would not have died. It's a statement of her faith that Jesus could have, in fact, healed him of whatever it was that caused his death. Jesus assured her that Lazarus would rise again, and Martha expressed her confidence in the resurrection at the last day. She understands there's a resurrection coming. She would have been in a minority in Israel at that time who believed that, at least among the leadership. But Jesus then surprised her by declaring, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies, and everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" he asked her. "What about you, Martha? Do you believe this?" And Martha answered, as I mentioned last week, with as profound a declaration of faith in Christ as you'll find anywhere in the New Testament. She said, "Yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world." What a wonderful statement of faith that Martha expressed then. Well, we're not told all the details of the conversation, but she then went, after making that proclamation, she went to get Mary to tell her, it says secretly, that the teacher wanted to see her, probably referring to Jesus as the teacher because that's what they called him, and because she wouldn't mention his name because so many of the guests were the Jews who had come to offer their condolences at the death of Lazarus, and they were the opponents of Jesus. So she didn't mention his name. Well, rather indiscreetly, Mary just jumped up and ran out the door to go to Jesus. She's followed by many of the mourners who were at their home, who assumed she was headed to the tomb where her brother was buried because she was so overcome with grief. They didn't know what was going on. Well, she came to where Martha had told her she would find Jesus, and finding him there, she fell at his feet and greeted him exactly as Martha had. "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." There's something courageous in Mary's act. I didn't actually mention last week. She's publicly identifying herself here as a follower of Jesus, which was a dangerous thing to do in that environment, at that location, at that time, and particularly with those who were there with her, who had accompanied her and found her there kneeling before him. But there's also the potential that they would interpret her words as an insult or an accusation against them for having been the cause of Jesus having departed that region so that he couldn't be there. So it was a courageous thing that she did. Well, this third episode opens, and I'm picking it up here and dividing it into three sections. First of all, we see Jesus with the mourners, and then we'll see Jesus and Martha, and then we'll see Jesus and the miracle. The raising of Lazarus. In the verses leading up to the miracle, John makes it abundantly clear that it has occurred to no one that Jesus is about to raise Lazarus from the dead. No one is expecting this. Let's pick up in John chapter 11 with verse 33, and we'll go through verse 44. "When Jesus therefore saw her weeping," and that is Mary weeping, "and the Jews who came with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled, and said, 'Where have you laid him?' They said to him, 'Lord, come and see.' Jesus wept. So the Jews were saying, 'See how he loved him.' But some of them said, 'Could not this man who opened the eyes of the blind have kept this man also from dying?' So Jesus, again being deeply moved within himself, came to the tomb. Now it was a cave, and a stone was lying against it. Jesus said, 'Remove the stone.' Martha, the sister of the deceased, said to him, 'Lord, by this time there will be a stench, for he has been dead 4 days.' Jesus said to her, 'Did I not say to you that if you believe, you will see the glory of God?' So they removed the stone. Then Jesus raised his eyes and said, 'Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but because of the people standing round, I said it, so that they may believe that you sent me.' And when he had said those things, he cried out with a loud voice, 'Lazarus, come forth!' The man who had died came forth, bound hand and foot with wrappings, and his face was wrapped around with a cloth. Jesus said to them, 'Unbind him and let him go.'" Shall we pray? Father, we ask that you would add your blessing to our reading of this portion of your word this morning as we take a few minutes now to examine this text. Help us to perhaps even look past some of our preconceived ideas of what's happening here and see what the text actually says. And so we'll have an appreciation for this event and how it impacted the people who were there, and that we might recognize the truths that you are showing us about Christ and about ourselves through this text today. And Lord, I pray that our hearts will be blessed for our study of your word, and I pray that if there's one here today who doesn't know Christ, they might recognize their need, they might turn to him in faith and be gloriously saved even today. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, first of all, we see Jesus with the mourners, and understand that this entire scene is very emotional. There's a lot of emotion going on being expressed by everybody that's there. We already saw that Mary had run to Jesus, fallen at his feet, and that the other mourners had come with her. In Jewish custom, in those days, it was customary for when in the case when a loved one had died, it was expected that even the poorest of Jewish families would hire at least two flute players and one professional wailing woman to set the tone. It was just, you know, we tend to do kind of a formal structured thing with weddings, all right? You expect musicians, you expect flower girls, stuff like that we hire for or ask to do those things at a wedding. Well, they did this kind of a thing with a funeral. There was a structure to it, and even the poorest of households, and this was clearly not a poor household, for Lazarus' death to have caused such an impact that many of the Jews from Jerusalem had come to the home to be with him, and it's been 4 days since the funeral that they would be there. This is a family that was prominent, at very least. They were prominent in the community. Well, the flute players and the mourners, at least one professional wailing woman that were hired, would participate in the funeral itself, but then they would continue for at least 4 days. When we read that Jesus saw Mary weeping, and the others too, the word weeping in the Greek text is not the word used later for Jesus and what's happening, what he does. It's a different word. It's a very specific word, not for quiet tears, but for loud wailing. It's keening and carrying on and wailing out loud. That's a very demonstrative word for weeping. Leon Morris says, it was the habit of the day to express grief in a noisy, rather unrestrained fashion, and this is what these mourners were doing, end quote. I mentioned last week that it was thought by the Jews that when a person died, their spirit hovered near the body, remained near the body for the first 3 days. And there was the potential for that spirit to come back into the body. That's kind of their way of dealing with what we might have considered a comatose condition, when the person might appear to be dead but may not really be dead. The movie The Princess Bride kind of makes fun of that, where in the words of Miracle Max, you know, he's only mostly dead for the first 3 days, but by the fourth day, he's all the way dead. All right? I reveal my knowledge of what has been for our family one of our favorite movies, okay? Anyway, but that's again, Miracle Max in that story is very, in that movie is very obviously Jewish. And, you know, that's kind of a Jewish way of thinking, that he was only mostly dead for the first 3 days. By the fourth day, the fourth day was the point of no return in their thinking. And so understand that if they've been wailing and mourning for 3 days, by the time you get to the fourth day, they're not tired. They are now to the point of despair. It is now the point where there is no coming back. This is when, you know, all the stops are pulled and the wailing reaches its climax on day four, and that's the day of this encounter. And so when we need to understand that bit of a background to understand just what John means when he says, quite simply, Mary and the other mourners were wailing. Not just weeping, they were wailing. Would be a much better rendering for that word. And in response to this, we see that Jesus, he says, was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled. Now, what does he mean by that? Don't lose sight of the fact that Jesus knows exactly what he's going to do. He knows he's there to raise Lazarus from the dead. He's already told his disciples 3 days ago that he was glad that they would be there to witness the glory that would be revealed through Lazarus' death. We should not interpret this. We must not interpret this as if Jesus is himself distressed and grieving the death of his friend. That's how many readers understand this, and that's how it's often treated. But I am convinced that's not what's going on. In fact, the English translation here that says that he was deeply moved in spirit and was troubled tells us accurately that his emotional response was intense, but it doesn't tell us what emotion he's feeling. Doesn't say he's grieving, doesn't say he's sad, doesn't say what that emotion is. It's a very intense emotion that's mentioned here. Several commentators point out what they consider a questionable translation of this verse, especially two particular words. The word translated deeply moved here, or groaned in the King James, and the word translated troubled. For instance, Leon Morris says of the first word that it is a verb which, quote, signified a loud, inarticulate noise, end quote. And then he adds it's literally referring to, quote, the snorting of horses, and when used of men, it usually denotes anger, end quote. MacArthur calls this, quote, a misleading translation, since the word includes the connotation of anger, outrage, or indignation, end quote. Then you add the word translated troubled. The word translated troubled is really just an intensifier. It means kind of, it adds to this the idea of extremely. All right. Taking these two words together, R.C. Sproul says this. He says, I have to wonder whether the actual meaning of the original Greek bothered the translator so that he didn't want to be exact in translating the term. And that's a possibility, which raises the question, if this is an expression that everywhere else it appears in Greek literature, it means anger. What is this an exception to that, and it means something else here because it's a funeral context? Or maybe we need to ask, why would Jesus be angry in this context? What is it that would cause him this indignation? I think there are two reasons. Here Jesus stands in the midst of the emotional distress that this household was experiencing. And it's possible that at least part of what causes him such anger and indignation is that he was angry that sin and death could cause such anguish. He's seeing acted out in the lives of his dear friends the pain of this loss, and he's angry with sin. However, I think this is maybe even more so a reaction to the fact that Mary's and the other mourners' wailing was such a demonstration of pagan hopelessness that he would have much rather seen them apply their theology rather than their social custom to what's going on right there. I think he was angry that they were grieving like unbelievers. There was not any difference in the way they were behaving than the way Jews who didn't know Christ would behave, and that there was absent from their display any evidence of confidence in a coming resurrection. Now, they didn't know he's there to raise Lazarus from the dead today. They still don't get that. They won't know it until Lazarus comes out of the grave. And they'll be stunned by what happens when it happens. But I suspect that's more the emotion Jesus is demonstrating here, rather than being overwhelmed with grief at the death of Lazarus. He knows Lazarus. He knows where he is. If anything, the fact that he's going to call him back is to do him a disservice, in a sense, okay? I can imagine Lazarus saying, really? Do I have to? when he calls him out, I don't know. There's nothing that indicates that. He seems absolutely thrilled to do whatever the master says. But I can imagine a little bit of reluctance as the story goes on. Well, Jesus asked them where they had laid him, and they took him then to the tomb. And when they took him to the tomb in verse 35, we are told that Jesus wept. The shortest word in the shortest verse in the New Testament in the English translation. There's a couple more letters in the Greek there than there is in another verse or two in the New Testament, but it's the shortest in the English, where it says that Jesus wept. And now this is a different word for weeping. This is a word that simply means he shed tears. The most intense way this could be described legitimately is to say that he burst into tears. But it is nothing like the wailing and carrying on that was going on before. It's unfortunate that the same English word is used to translate both, because it kind of gives it gives the wrong impression. Jesus was moved to tears at this point. Why he's crying here may be an example of what Paul instructs believers to do in Romans 12:15, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. That he's moved by the grief that he sees, that's generally what's assumed. In fact, that's what the Jews assume is going on here. Perhaps he was entering into their grief. Again, I can't get past the fact that just yesterday Jesus said, Lazarus is dead and I am glad, because you'll see the glory of God displayed. And because he already knew what he intended to do. And so I don't think he's overcome with grief here. I think it was the outward expression of that indignation in spirit that had caused him, that was his anger, indignation over this entire display, and it moved him to tears. And you say, well, the Bible says it showed that he loved him. Well, that's not exactly accurate. If you look at verse 36, what does it say? It says, so the Jews were saying, see how he loved him. John accurately records the interpretation given to the tears by the Jews. Remember, who are the Jews? Those are the opponents of Jesus. That's the way he's designated them throughout. Everybody here is Jewish. Everybody involved is Jewish. But John generally designates between those who are followers of Jesus and the Jews who opposed him. He differentiates between them. Leon Morris makes this point. He kind of a quip. He says, as always, the Jews fail to enter into the mind of Christ. They never understand what he's thinking. They always misinterpret what he's doing or what he's thinking. So why should we take their word for it here? Because it's the Jews said that it was evidence of his love for Lazarus. You see, Jesus proved his love for Lazarus by showing up under threat of execution, right? That's greater proof of love for Lazarus than a few tears. That he came, even though he knew he'd be confronted by people who had tried to stone him just a few weeks before, or by people associated with them anyway. We don't know specific names. He's going to prove it again when he raises Lazarus from the dead in just a few minutes. There's only one other time in the New Testament where Jesus is recorded as having shedding tears. Remember the occasion? It's when he weeps for the unbelief of Jerusalem. And I suspect here he's weeping for the same reason, the unbelief of the people around him. How we understand verse 37, then, depends on what we assume was their attitude. Tone of voice and inflection is not communicated by the written word. So it's kind of hard to tell. Different writers assume different things about the words of others, because not everybody was saying, see how he loved him, and responding to his tears that way. Some were saying something else. And verse 37, Leon Morris thinks they were sincere. Merrill Tenney thinks they were mocking him. And that's a possibility as well. Remember who the Jews are. If they're mocking him, they're saying that, look, here's a guy who claimed he could do so many great things. Why couldn't he keep Lazarus from dying? He's crying because he failed, because he was unable to do so. And his tears are either a hypocritical display of grief, or they're a display of his own humiliation at the fact he wasn't able to do anything. And that's a possible way to understand this. I suspect that's not the best way. Leon Morris takes a different, as I mentioned, takes a different position on that. And I think he's, not because I prefer Morris's position to Tenney's, because as if I preferred Morris to Tenney, but because whenever John presents a dual reaction, and he does that a lot, right? When Jesus does things, he presents a dual reaction. That which he attributes to the Jews is usually wrong. And that which he says others were saying is a minority opinion, which is usually closer to an understanding of what's really going on. And so I suspect that that's what this is. This is a minority opinion of people who are at least willing to believe he really did give sight to the blind man. And they're confused by the fact that he hadn't done anything here other than the fact he didn't make it. And so if they're sincere about this, and I think the tone seems less hostile than Tenney implies, then they're probably suggesting that his tears are tears of frustration. He would have liked to have done something to prevent Lazarus' death, but he hadn't been able to get there in time. And so he's sorry and saddened by the fact that he wasn't able to do anything, because surely he could have, because healing Lazarus of whatever sickness eventually killed him would have been a lesser miracle than giving sight to a man born blind. That had never been seen, ever. It had never happened in the history of the world that anybody was aware. And so so they said, surely this would have been an easier thing, and he didn't manage to do it. And so they are distressed, or maybe they're interpreting his tears to be an indication of that frustration. It's something he could have prevented, but had been unable to because he had been away. The scene then shifts as Jesus then deals with Martha. If that's Jesus with the mourners, in verse 38, we see his interaction with Martha beginning there. It starts off, you know, and bear in mind too, keep this scene in mind, what's going on. The wailing and the weeping and the carrying on was continuing all the way to the tomb. Don't know how far they had to walk to get there, because don't know where they started or where the tomb was located. But understand that everybody was misunderstanding the situation, including his own role in what's going on. And so we should not be surprised that when they actually arrive at the tomb, he was again angry or indignant. It's exactly the same word used here in verse 38 that had been used before. Again, being deeply moved within. And I don't think it's grief. I think it's an irritation or anger with the scene, the mood of the people, and the evidence of unbelief. He's there to remedy the situation, to glorify the Father. The tomb is described here as a cave, which would make it distinct. It was not one carved out of the stone, which is the kind of tomb Jesus will be laid in a few days or weeks when he comes back for his crucifixion. The tomb of Joseph of Arimathea was hewn from the stone. This was apparently a natural cave, which was more common. And when they get there, Jesus told them to remove the stone or to open the tomb. I don't think we fully appreciate just how shocking a command that was on that day. It'd be like showing up 4 days late for a funeral and everybody's gathered at the gravesite and say, "Dig him up." Who are you? Tell us to do that. And why would we do that? And what possible reason would there be for doing so? What possible excuse could you give that would justify doing that? And that's based on nothing more than our own sensibilities. Put yourself in the position of these Jews in a Jewish context, and remember that just being close to a grave, if you walk across a grave, it makes you ceremonially unclean for a few days. And if you actually touch a dead body, particularly one that is decomposing, it requires special cleansing rituals and a longer period of time before one can become ceremonially clean. Now, we know that Jesus is the only person ever who can come into contact with the unclean without himself being tainted, but in fact making them clean. Anybody else to come into contact with a leper or anyone else unclean became themselves contaminated and unclean. Reverse was true for Jesus because of who he was as the Son of God. But we know that. They are not necessarily thinking in those terms. And so they're thinking, look, if we open up the grave, not only, you know, the only reason they can imagine for which he would want this to be opened would be so he could see his friend and say goodbye, which is kind of weird, really. But that's, they got to be thinking that that must be what he wants. And if he touches that dead body, then that's, it's a horrifying concept. Besides which, there's a sense in which by opening it up, he's going to taint all of them. Everybody there is going to be, is going to have part of the taint of being close to this opened grave. Well, Martha doesn't go into all that. She just kind of summarizes it all with a rather discreet statement that he's been dead 4 days and he stinks. The body's decomposing. She objected on the ground of the stench. Now, why would Martha be the one to respond? Martha be the one to respond because she's Lazarus' elder sister. She's responsible. Nobody goes near that grave without her approval. Nobody can open that without her approval. She's responsible. She is the next of kin, if you will. She has the authority to make a statement about the treatment of the tomb and the treatment of the body of her brother. Nobody else there had the same authority she would have in that regard. And so she objected, said, no, we're not going to open that up. He's been dead 4 days, and there's a stench. And so Jesus said, I believe to Martha more than anybody else. If you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now he refers to it as something he's already told her. And there is no record in this chapter that he had actually said that to her. Bear in mind, John makes no claim of having recorded every word. There's been conversation that he hasn't recorded completely. But it's consistent with what Jesus has said. He had already told his disciples about seeing the glory of God. He's already challenged her about whether or not she believed who he was and what he could do, that he is the resurrection and the life. And so it's consistent with everything that he has said when he says, if you believe, you will see the glory of God. Now, I do not believe what many commentators say on this verse. I don't think Jesus is saying, look, I want to raise him from the dead, but I can't do it unless you believe. You have to believe or I can't do it. That's never been the case in any of his miracles. He's not saying that. I don't think that's what he means at all. Everybody there is going to see the miracle. But only those who believe who he is will actually see in it the glory of God. Only those who believe will see God himself being glorified through what Jesus is about to do. I don't think Martha still expects Lazarus to be raised. I don't think Jesus says, do you believe I can call him from the grave right now? I don't think that's what he's asking her to believe. Do you believe I am who you identified me to be and that God can be glorified by whatever I do here? That's what he was asking her to believe. And as I put here for subpoints under D, everyone present would witness the miracle. Only those who believed would see the glory of God in it. So, therefore, because of what Jesus said to Martha, they removed the stone. Doesn't say who they are that removed it. But evidently, Martha surrendered her objection. And she gave permission to open her brother's tomb. And then picking up in the middle of verse 41 to the end of this paragraph, at verse 44, Jesus and the miracle. Notice he starts with prayer. He prepared with prayer. Raising his eyes toward heaven in an attitude of prayer typical of the Jews, he addressed God simply as Father. Father. The Jews might address God as our Father, but no Jew would have been so familiar as to simply call him Father. This was something Jesus does routinely out of his relationship with the Father that was unique, but the Jews would be reluctant to presume to imply that kind of a unique personal relationship with God that Jesus has here, and that Jesus is certainly claiming by this simple form of address when he looked up to heaven and said, Father. And he thanked the Father for having heard him. As I've mentioned several times, the word heard encompasses more than simply listening. If you go into your boss and ask for a raise, and the boss says, I'll I'll look it over and let you know, and comes back to you and says, can't do it right now, he hasn't heard you. Okay, he may have considered it, but he hasn't heard you in the sense that this word means. This word means to hear and respond positively. It means to give you what you ask for because you understood the request. And or for whatever reason, you give him what you ask for. The word heard encompasses a positive response. You listened and agreed. He's in constant communication with the Father. Whether he's praying audibly or not, Jesus knew the Father always granted his requests. Martha had just said that about him before, that the Father always gives you whatever you ask. And so Jesus acknowledges that here publicly as he's offering this prayer out loud. He acknowledged the Father always heard him. And by the way, that's another claim no one in the history of the world could make. Father, you always give me everything I ask for. That's, again, a statement uniquely Christ's. That the Father always gave him everything. I mean, somebody might actually try to make that statement just to convince other people, but they're liars. And they know that. Since he's making it clear here that he's not talking about something he's asking God right now. He is talking about something that he's asked God about already. I'm not asking you now. I've already asked. You've already heard. You've already given me what I've asked. So why is he praying out loud and in public? He tells us, I'm not asking you for anything right now. I'm praying so that the crowd standing around, the people standing here, the word people is literally the crowd, the multitude, if you will. The crowd standing around, those who are here witnessing this event, will believe that I've been sent by the Father, that you sent me. So that he prayed so those present would believe he had been sent by the Father. This is not about me. This is about you. This is you acting through me and demonstrating the fact that you and I are connected in ways nobody else can grasp. He made it clear that he was depending on the Father, that he was confident in the Father, and that he was determined to glorify the Father. All of those things are wrapped up in what Jesus has said right here. MacArthur states it this way: this was a public affirmation of Jesus' mission and unity with the Father, which would soon be authenticated by the raising of Lazarus, end quote. And then letter B, Jesus demonstrated his power in verses 43 and 44. Interesting, the text emphasizes the volume of his command. He cried out with a loud voice. That's the word translated cried out means to shout or speak in a loud voice. So to add with a loud voice, it's an intentional redundancy for emphasis. So why does it have to be so loud? Why did Jesus do this? Why did he shout out loud like this? Well, some say this, and I think this is nonsense, but I'll tell you, some say this, that it was to depict the power that it took to raise the dead. He was indicating that the miracle took an extraordinary degree of energy or effort to perform. Jesus Christ, as God, has an unlimited supply, an infinite supply of power. He's never in danger of having his batteries drained, okay? As if at the end of this act, he needed to go sleep for 3 days because he was just exhausted by it, all right? He's never in danger of that. That's never at issue. So I don't buy that explanation at all. It's not to point to what a big deal this is. So I'm going to shout out loud. I think it's much more likely that there are a couple of other things going on. One thing that we know from other writers is that sorcerers and magicians, as they were known in those days, tended to work with whispered or muttered incantations. They repeated mantras sort of under their breath. And people are saying, you know, because see, it's magic, so you're not supposed to know what he said because you might learn the magic words and then maybe you could do it too, right? Learning those incantations or something. And so people are straining to listen. What's he saying? Well, he's differentiating himself from those who hide behind muttered incantations. It's absolutely clear what he's saying. Everybody there is going to know exactly what he's saying, and he's shouting out loud. And related to that, then, is that this loud shout is going to have a specific effect on those who are watching, for the benefit of those for whom he had prayed. Nobody knew why he wanted the grave opened. Everybody's concerned by the fact that he's had the grave opened. This is the strangest day they've encountered in a long time. This is one of those things they'll be telling their grandkids about, even if nothing else happens, all right? Because this was a weird event as Jesus showed up and had them open up the grave. But when he cried out loud, he left absolutely no one in doubt concerning his intent. Now, let me ask you, if he cries out for Lazarus to come forth and nothing happens, what's that show? Well, it's egg on his face, right? Because it demonstrates, as far as they're concerned, he's a fraud. He failed. He's not leaving any wiggle room for explaining failure by shouting out loud. He's putting himself on public record for what he intends to do. So if nothing happens, it demonstrates he's a fraud. But if it does happen, nobody can question this is in response to what he just said. And so he cries out with a loud voice. But I think there's related to this, and so before you fill in all these blanks, I think related to that is the loud shout is related to jubilation at what's about to happen. You know, when Lazarus comes forth, there's going to be a cause for a party. This is going to be cause for celebration. And so I think, to summarize all that in one statement, I said he shouted loudly to indicate joyful confidence. He wasn't ashamed. He was exuberant. He wasn't grieving. He was excited. And he was absolutely confident that the Father was going to do what he asked. So that when he issued his command, Lazarus was going to respond. And then note that what he shouted. It says, all we've seen so far is he shouted out loud. So what did he say? First, he called Lazarus by name. Many writers have pointed out the fact that this was to indicate which dead person's being summoned. Had Jesus just said, come forth, all the dead might have come. All right? Jesus is making sure Lazarus gets the messages for him, and the rest of them know it's not for them. Not yet. I mean, there's coming a day when the Lord will descend from heaven with a shout and with the trumpet of God. And I believe what he's going to say when he shouts is, my children, come forth. And then 1 Thessalonians goes on to say, and the dead in Christ will rise on that day. There's a later day at the end of the millennial kingdom when he'll call all the dead for final judgment. And when he calls them out, even the earth and the sea and Hades itself will give up the dead. No one will be left behind when they're called forth for judgment. But on this day, the only one he's calling is Lazarus, and so he calls him by name to make sure he's the only one who comes. Lazarus. And then the command, the translation of the command is difficult. It's tricky. He commanded him, as it says in the English, to come forth. It's a pretty standard, typical translation. Same thing in the King James. But frankly, when I look at this in the Greek and think about the meaning of the actual words, that this translation strikes me as just a little anemic. The English focuses on the verb, come, followed by an adverb of location, if you will, forth, come forth, come out. But in the Greek, there is no verb. The verb can issue the Greek can issue a command without a verb. In the English, we can't. And so they supply a verb that's not found in the original. There is no word come in the Greek. There are just two adverbs. The first one is an unusual adverb of place. It occurs only here in the New Testament. It means literally here. And the second one is an adverb that for location, it means outside. Now, there's a couple of ways to interpret this. If this is interpreted as the call of one who is offering to lend aid, someone who is lost in the dark, and he's calling to show them where to go, what Jesus says is, Lazarus, this way out, which strikes me as a little more poignant than just come forth. This way out. If it's thought of as a command, then what he says is literally, Lazarus, here, outside. Very forceful. Very specific. This is a call, it's a summons, not just to rise, but to come stand in the presence of the Lord, outside of where you were in death, having now been delivered. It's a rich statement that loses some of that wealth by insisting on inserting the verb. Well, John then, in his typically understated way, does emphasize that there was no question about the former status of Lazarus. He says, the man who had died. All right. Lazarus was really dead. The man who had died. And then the translation again says, came forth, but it's a different word here. It means it's a word for location that simply means emerged. He issued for, issued from, or emerged. The man who had died emerged, came out. He was still wrapped in his grave clothes, including the napkin tied around his face that's specifically mentioned. As Jews typically did, they wrapped a body in strips of cloth like a mummy. Some suspect that because he's shown coming out of the grave on his own, that maybe he had his legs wrapped separately. That happens sometimes. Or maybe his legs had been wrapped so loosely he could shuffle the short distance to the cave's mouth. That's a possibility, I suppose. I tend to picture this as him being levitated by divine command. When Jesus said, Lazarus, here, outside, there he was, brought to stand there before him. John's succinct description doesn't really say. It just says that he emerged. Then he describes him bound hand and foot with wrappings, his face wrapped around with a cloth. Now, John doesn't specify who them are to whom Jesus spoke. It may have been just to Martha and to Mary, but it probably included many of the mourners to the crowd itself, many of them being the Jews. Jesus commanded them to unbind and release Lazarus. Practical instructions. Caring for the person, not the spectacle. You see, Jesus doesn't then say, look at me, look what I did. He says, look at him and what he needs. Unbind him. John MacArthur pulls quotations from three different passages of Scripture, Job 18:14 and 1 Corinthians 15:55 and Revelation 1:18, and says this. He says, at Jesus' command, the King of Terrors yielded up his lawful captive. The grave was robbed of its victory. The door of death and Hades was unlocked by the one who alone holds the keys. End quote. Now let me say this. There is nothing in this text that implies that Lazarus rose in a glorified and incorruptible body. I think he probably did not. There's a difference of opinion on that. But I don't think the next thing for Lazarus is going to be bodily assumption into heaven. I think he's going to, tradition holds, that he lived several more years and then died again. I think we see him returning to his former life as something of a celebrity now, and would later die again. It does not. Some will say, well, wait a minute, doesn't Hebrews 9:27 say it's appointed to men to die once, and after this the judgment? And if he had to die again, well, that's not fair, because it's appointed that we die only once. Bear in mind a couple of things. First of all, that's a general truth that emphasizes the inevitability of coming judgment. It's not so much a statement about how often a person could die. It's talking about judgment that comes after death for all of us. And so it does not necessarily preclude the possibility that in a rare case, someone might die twice. There have been other resurrections. There's nothing to indicate that they necessarily lived in a glorified body from that point forward. Furthermore, bear in mind that there will be a generation of believers who will be taken bodily to heaven without ever dying. Those who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Therefore, the statement, "It's appointed unto men once to die," cannot be taken as a universal axiom that applies to every individual. And it's a general truth. It's kind of a proverbial statement. So I don't think that that conflicts with that. I don't think that verse makes it necessary for Lazarus to be glorified in his flesh at this point. And I suspect that that was not the case. I think it's interesting, we'll see, just to give you a preview of where we're going in a couple of weeks when we come back to this text, the final passage in chapter 11. As a result of this event, and maybe their participation in helping unbind Lazarus, many of the Jews, enemies of Christ, who came to Mary and saw what he had done, believed in him. But some of them went to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus had done. So it's an interesting contrast in the way people responded to this on that day. You know, at this point in time, death, and in our day as well, death has not yet been swallowed up in victory. But when all of the redeemed rise to be glorified and incorruptible, that's when death will be swallowed up in victory. The raising of Lazarus is the climactic sign of Jesus' earthly ministry. It's the last of the seven miracles that John records, other than Jesus' own resurrection. And this sign will be eclipsed only by the resurrection of Jesus Christ himself. But I've got to tell you, for you and me, what happens here is only a pale imitation of what God has promised in a resurrection to glory when he comes for those who are his. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the evidence of the power of Jesus Christ. We thank you for his power over death, as demonstrated here with the raising of Lazarus. We long for the day when he comes from glory to call us to himself, when all the dead in Christ will rise, and this time transformed into incorruptible flesh to live forever beyond the touch of sin, of corruption, of sickness or death. Thank you for this display of his power in Bethany on this day when he called Lazarus from the tomb. And we look forward to the day when he calls us home. Father, I pray that if there's one here today who does not know Christ, that they might repent of their sin and turn to him in faith, that they might be transformed in their spirit even now, given new life in Christ, so that when Christ returns one day, they will be included in those called forth to glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's take our hymnals and sing in closing. Number 590, a song that anticipates the return of the Lord. What if it were today? We'll sing just the first two verses, number 590. Let's stand together as we sing.